I think that all of you know that an alumnus of this school, Mr. David Feit, was in prison for years in Cuba. What we did by way of work for his release and prayer for his release was done with scrupulous care. We did not want in any way to complicate the complications under which he was living. We had intimation just before Christmas that his release might be expected. And on December 31, we received a telegram which stated that he had been granted unconditional pardon by the Cuban government and would be returning to the United States as soon as he and his family could secure American passports. This is good news indeed. It will be appreciated by all of us and by the alumni of this school. It is no secret that the graduates of this school, who remembered him as a student, and knew something about the quality of his Christian commitment, were working very diligently for his release. I trust that in our prayer this morning we may thank God for his release, and that we may pray for the release of many others who are in various kinds of bondage in the world. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, under whose mercy and judgment we live, and by whose wisdom we are guided through the momentous events of our time, give us grateful hearts for all that thou hast taught us about thyself, and for all that we have received from thee. We rejoice that thy servant, our friend, David Feit, has been released from prison by the Cuban government. And we humbly ask thy blessing upon him and his family. We commit to thy care those for whom we have promised to pray today, with the assurance that thou art able to do and that thou art doing for them more than we ask or think. Make us sensitive, our Father, to the aspirations and the burdens of thy people, near and far, and mercifully grant unto us insight and energy that we may be courageous prophets of thy purpose and effective interpreters of thy word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The reading from the New Testament is a part of the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. He was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" I should like for us to think this morning about the practice of prayer. A theological seminary is an intellectual center in the life of the church and in the needful work of the world. It is a stimulating and friendly community whose members know how to think, to contemplate ideas and ideals, to evaluate issues and proposals with a high degree of objectivity, and to interpret life in the perspective of the mind of Christ. It is also a community of faith whose members acknowledge their dependence upon God, open their minds to Him, and learn how to pray. Some of the most productive scholars and effective teachers in American theological education have been notably men of prayer. This was certainly true of Dr. Kenneth Scott Leverett, who was struck and killed by an automobile last week in his native state of Oregon. He has been teaching this year in Reed's College in Oregon, where, in a real sense, he began his ministry as a teacher. He taught in that school 2 years before he became professor of history at Denison University, from which position he went to Yale University. On June 10, 1957, a very unusual event occurred at Yale University. An honorary degree was bestowed upon one of the university's own faculty. The occasion was somewhat unusual due to the nature of his relation to the university after his official retirement, and due in part to the substance of the citation as the degree was awarded. This was the citation. Kenneth Scott Leatherette of the Yale class of 1906, Sterling Professor Emeritus of Missions and Oriental History at Yale, historian of Christianity's triumphant march through 20 centuries and many lands, author of Ecclesiastical History in World Perspective, devoted servant of Yale for more than 30 years in the college, the Divinity School, and the graduate school, your scholarship has commanded attention around the world. Prodigious writer, master of personal discipline, quiet man of prayer, your alma mater rejoices that you belong to her as well as to Christendom, and confers on you the degree of Doctor of Divinity. Wherever a real scholar was a quiet man of prayer, he belongs to God. And he belongs to the whole church of the living God. And he brings honor and distinction to any school in which he lives and teaches. Last year, Dr. Leatherette wrote his autobiography, reviewed by Dr. Copeland, entitled Beyond the Ranges, in which he said, and frankly I was somewhat surprised to read this paragraph, the emeritus years passed quickly. They were, now remember, we're talking about emeritus years, years after 68. Years in which he wrote books, as he had done earlier. Years in which he met students for prayer at 8 o'clock, 5 days a week. Years in which students came to his room every evening with no rules barred to discuss any subjects they wanted to discuss with full candor. The emeritus years passed quickly. They were the richest and happiest years of my life. Dr. Adams will remember that the years of Denison are happy years. Dr. Adams graded papers for Dr. Latourette at Denison a little while ago. They were the richest and happiest of my life. That was partly because of congenial occupations. Now, what were those occupations? They were study. They were writing. They were communication with students. They were years of prayer. That was partly because of congenial occupations, partly because of good health, but chiefly because of growing fellowship with God. Wondering and grateful appreciation of the good news, I'm still quoting. Wondering and grateful appreciation of the good news grew. More and more, I was aware that God was beyond my comprehension. Increasingly, I came to see that the Trinity is the best description in human language of what underlies and infills the universe, that the eternal God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each year, I had fresh appreciation of the words of Paul, that now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. To me, the greatest is love because God is love. And herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only Son to give us life. Why do we talk about the practice of prayer in a theological seminar? I think it would take at least a month to answer that question. I draw attention to three aspects of the answer. In moments of prayer, we accept God's righteous rule over our lives and over the human family to which we belong. And we sincerely seek to understand and to do his will. Did you see the picture of the Earth from the spacecraft 230,000 miles away? It was the most impressive of the pictures I saw. From that most complicated achievement of technology to this point. But I was not thinking primarily of the beauty of this world. I was thinking of the more than 3 billion people who presently dwell on this earth. And I was thinking about God's righteous rule over all that He has created, and our participation in it. Neither God nor the Bible makes it easy for us to accept His righteous rule over our lives, or over the universe. It is only in moments of prayer, I think, that a person learns to accept God's righteous rule. Moreover, in moments of prayer, we discern the interrelation of fidelity to truth and love of neighbor. Then we are able to speak the truth in love and to exercise critical intelligence in the search for a Christian solution of human problems in concrete situations. Once we have accepted God's righteous rule, and once we have seen that fidelity to truth and love of neighbor are compatible, we are then ready to exercise the most critical intelligence in the search for the most complicated, the solution of the most complicated problem. And in the third place, in moments of prayer, we discern the major motifs and the religious and moral insights set forth in the biblical message. Now, this is based upon the presupposition that there is a connection between prayer and critical study of the Bible in our lives. What do you plan to read in 1969? I know you have some assignments to read, and they are very important. Now, all of us have some assignments to read. I plan to read between 4,000 and 6,000 letters and answer them. And some of them I anticipate will be very difficult to answer. I plan to read documents on theological education. I plan to spend hundreds of hours in the study of a budget. But this is not all I intend to read this year. I plan to read Jerome's biblical commentary, a copy of which the faculty and administrative staff very generously gave me for a Christmas present. I'd use a superlative. It's the most magnificent opportunity ever presented to me to know how Roman Catholic scholars interpret the Bible. Now, one doesn't read Jerome's biblical commentary in one evening. But it's my intention to go through this year. I intend to do some other reading, but I'm afraid to mention it, frankly, because somebody will say that no administrator had any business doing that much reading. Although I do not proceed as an administrator on the basis of fear, I think some of you know that. But in the summer, God willing, I'm going to do one more time what I have already done three times, but I'm going to do it differently. I have exposed my mind to the message of the Bible in its entirety three times in my life. Once when I was 12 years of age, once when I was 16 years of age, once when I was 24 years of age. Now at 12 years of age, I wasn't ready to expose my mind to the message of the Bible. Primarily, it's a book for adults. There are verses children can memorize, and there are dramatic events that will capture their imagination. But the capacity of a 12-year-old for exposure to the message of the Bible as a whole is somewhat limited. At least so I found it to be. In the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, there are 1,290 pages. I intend to read 100 pages a week for about 13 weeks. For me, this will mean the devotion of at least one night a week for 13 weeks to a reading of the Bible in a version which retains most of the beauty of the King James Version and is in harmony with the best text of the Bible that was available at the middle of this century. I don't know what God will say to me in this reading. But I'm confident that he will say something. And I am sure that this reading will bring me to my knees in adoration and confession and supplication and commitment. Now, there are people in this generation who disvalue or see disvalue in what they call personal piety. And they discount the exposure of the mind, even to the message of the Bible, to say nothing of the practice of prayer. It is not my intention to fall into that trap, because I think I know enough about the Bible already to know that it presents a dynamic interrelation of religious faith and social justice. And I intend to have a deeper knowledge of the Christian faith and a more complete dedication to social justice after this exposure of the mind to a message from God than I have today. What do you plan to read in 1969? How much time do you propose to give to prayer in 1969? If you are to be a creative thinker, a productive scholar in the church, a trustworthy interpreter of the relation of the Christian message to the decisions of our time, you will want to learn how to pray. Lord, teach us how to pray. Our Father, we confess with humility and shame the poverty of our insight and the waywardness of our ways at this moment in the history of thy people. Forgive us and guide us through Jesus Christ our Lord.